the work of God. But central to that preparation, the context is that Jesus was being tested. Would he prove faithful? He's being tested because Jesus in this passage is the second Adam. Remember, the son of Adam, the son of God. He's the second Adam. The first Adam had failed the test. But Jesus is not only the second Adam, he is the new Israel. Jesus is the true Israel. Israel had failed the test. They were wandering for 40 years in the desert. And every one of Jesus' responses to the devil comes from Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 8, where unfaithful Israel is spoken to God, spoken to by God. Would Jesus prove faithful as the true Israel? Jesus is being tested by the Father. And in the midst of the testing, Satan shows up tempting Jesus to put God to the test. A logical question that we can ask is, how can the Son of God be tempted? Well, remember what the point is, that Luke sets the stage for the temptation. He is also the Son of Man. He is fully man. And Hebrews 4 says that Jesus is one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. We say, well, how can that be? Well, yes, there's a mystery in that, but the author of Hebrews makes it quite clear, Hebrews 2. But Jesus, he himself suffered when tempted. He suffered when tempted. C.S. Lewis captures the reality of Jesus suffering as the Son of Man in his temptation when he says this: only those who resist temptation know how strong it is. We never find out the strength of the evil impulses inside us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to full what temptation means. He suffered temptation. And that's the main point of the passage. Unlike the first Adam, unlike Israel in the wilderness, Jesus will pass God's test and resist temptation, and in his preparation will prove himself faithful to God's mission. Now, with that main point, let's explore the experience of temptation. It's a common experience we all have. We are all those who are tempted to weaponize our words against others, to gain advantage, to win an argument. We're tempted to rehearse other people's faults and weaknesses to ourselves, to feed our own sense of self-righteousness, or to fuel our anger. When criticized, we're tempted to become defensive and self-justifying and blaming. We see another's successes and we're tempted to become envious. You find yourself working in front of a computer screen and you're tempted to click where you know you should not. We want to be needed, so we're tempted to compromise, to pose, to posture. We're tempted to pridefully measure ourselves by our sense of achievement, which turns around and haunts us with a sense of we haven't done enough. We're tempted to find comfort in over-medicating, in overspending, in overeating, in over-entertaining. Temptation is a very common experience to all of us, but I don't think in the midst of its commonality, we ponder the great danger of temptation. Because behind every temptation, as we see in this passage, is a merciless and cruel master. Behind every temptation is one who holds out life and happiness and relief and pleasure. We never give in to temptation out of duty. we give into temptation because it offers us pleasure. It offers us happiness, relief. But the one who holds that out to us hides death and sorrow and shame behind his back. You see, no temptation is innocent or trivial. All temptation is Satan scheming and plotting towards one end, and that is your misery, my misery. So what does Satan's scheming look like? Well, the passage reveals that to us. First of all, in his scheming, Satan is absolutely unrelenting. You notice it says in verse 2 of the passage, Jesus was led by the Spirit in the wilderness and for 40 days being tempted by the devil. The point of that little being tempted is in the midst of those 40 days of testing, Satan was there repeatedly tempting Jesus. And what we see recorded in the passage are merely three temptations at Jesus' physically weakest point at the end of those 40 days of fasting. Satan is unrelenting because even after his defeat, the passage ends in verse 13, that Satan was still looking for another opportune time. He is unrelenting in his temptation. You can think you've gotten beyond a certain temptation, and then wham, you get blindsided. We start feeling self-assured and self-righteous, and then Satan exposes another terrible chink in our self-righteous armor. Satan is unrelenting. Satan is probing. He's probing. He probes our heart's desires. And he's looking for places where our desires are going to overrule Christ's desires for us. See, Satan is sort of like a master fly fisherman. See, a fly fisherman studies what the fish are eating at the time that he's fishing. And he picks that perfect fly to lure the appetite of the fish. Satan is probing. Satan probes our good and appropriate appetites and desires. That's what he's doing with Christ. Good and appropriate and desires. He starts with the first temptation. Jesus, you're hungry. You've been fasting for 40 days. I mean, I know you're just, you know, there's just one stone there, little stone. Why don't you turn that to bread? The second temptation, he's probing Jesus' desires. Jesus, you know, I can give you all the kingdoms of the earth and their glory, and you won't have to suffer for them. Just bow down and worship me. We know from Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane that that was a huge test of his heart. Father, if possible, take this away from me. In the third temptation, again, a simple desire of all our hearts, God, would you please affirm to me your care and your faithfulness? There's nothing wrong with desiring that. Satan comes to him, he says, Jesus, I mean, you know, your Father's promised you. The angels will care for you. They'll be faithful. Jump off the pinnacle of the temple. Surely you want to know that he's going to be faithful to you in your mission. And we know that that was a test for Christ because on the cross, he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Your care, your faithfulness. And Satan does the same thing with us. Where will your good desires become over desires that rule over Christ's desires so that you justify dismissing his rule in your heart? I don't know if I've told you this story before, but I may have. Bear with me if I have. Early in my marriage, my wife began saying to me, Keith, you are an angry man. I remember looking at her saying, me? An angry man? I'm quiet, I'm gentle, I'm soft-spoken. I mean, you all regularly tell me, speak up. Me, an angry man. Satan was exploiting a good desire of my heart that had become an over-desire. And I won't tell you the background of that desire, but that desire was for emotional safety. Emotional safety. And when that over-desire was threatened by conflict, I would get angry. And I was an angry man because in every marriage there's plenty of conflict. And that over-desire ruled my heart in the midst of conflict. And Satan used that to exploit me. So Satan is, he's persistent, he's unrelenting, he's probing, and he's subtly manipulative. You know, Peter speaks about Satan as a roaring lion about to devour you. In most cases, the way Satan approaches us is more like a purring kitten rubbing against your leg. That's his approach. He's subtly manipulative. Just like Adam and Eve, Satan begins all his temptations with a question. The third temptation, if you are the Son of God. Basically, Satan is saying, you know, Jesus, I heard at your baptism, I heard that announcement from heaven, you know, this is my Son. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that? I mean, if you're the Son of God, turn the stone to bread. I mean, you're hungry. If you're the Son of God, I'm sure he'll take care of you, like the scriptures say. Let me just catch yourself off this pinnacle and prove it. Satan is subtly manipulative. I need stories sometimes to help me understand that well. And my children, for Christmas, gave my wife and I a gift called Storyworth. Storyworth. And every week, we get a question. My wife and I get a question to answer. We answer that question. We can put in pictures in the answer about our childhood. And then at the end of the year, all of those stories get published into a little book for all of our children. It's really cool. Well, one of the first questions that was asked was, what was your favorite childhood story? And I had no problems answering that question. What was my favorite childhood story? The Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis. I've read that. I've read that to all my children, and I'm now reading that to my grandchildren. And one of my favorite books in the Chronicles of Narnia is about the creation of Narnia. It's actually the sixth book called The Magician's Nephew. About a nephew of an earthly magician that finds himself at the creation of Narnia. A young boy, Nick Diggory, and his friend Polly at the creation of Narnia, but as they have entered that creation, they have also brought an evil witch. They have brought evil into Narnia at its creation. And so Aslan, who is the person of Christ in the book, Aslan sends Diggory on a mission to get a piece of fruit from a mountain that is way into the hills, and to bring that fruit back and to plant it. And that tree that grows from that fruit will protect Narnia from evil for thousands of years. And Diggory goes on his mission. He arrives at this garden at the top of the mountain, and he discovers that the witch is also in the garden eating a piece of that fruit. And the witch says to Diggory, "Why do you run from me? I mean no harm. If you do not stop and listen to me now, you will miss some knowledge that would have made you happy all your life." Do you see the temptation? This will make you happy all your life. And Diggory, well, he's resisting. Well, I don't want to hear it, thanks. But he did. And then the witch asks him a question, and the question drives home into the greatest desire of Diggory's heart. His mother is dying in London, and his one great desire is that she would be made well. And so the witch looks at Diggory and says, well, what about this mother of yours whom you love so much? And Diggory says, well, what's she got to do with it? And the witch responds, now listen to the subtle manipulation in this. Do you see that one bite of this apple will heal her? You have it in your pocket. We are here by yourselves, and that lion, Aslan, is far away. Use your magic. Go back to your own world. A minute later, you can be at your mother's bedside giving her the fruit. 5 minutes later, you will see the color coming back to her face. She will tell you the pain is gone. She will tell you she feels stronger. And then she will fall asleep. Think of that, hours of sweet and natural sleep without pain, without drugs. Next day, everyone will be saying how wonderful she has recovered. Soon she will be well again. Your home will be happy again. Oh, gosh. Diggory gasped. As if he'd been hurt. For he now knew a terrible choice was before him. You see the subtle manipulation? What about the mother you love? Betray your loyalty to Aslan. You see, temptation has a great, dangerous bottom line. Just like the witch was saying, betray your loyalty to Aslan. Every temptation you and I experience says the same thing to our hearts. Betray your loyalty to Jesus Christ. And that's what Satan was attempting to do with Jesus. Betray your loyalty to your Father. And every one of Jesus' responses is a declaration of no. I will be loyal to the Father. I will be loyal to His mission. And so the great danger for every temptation we experience is, what will rule your heart? What will rule my heart? Whose desires will you serve? And keep in mind that behind every temptation is a merciless and cruel master who seeks to please you, to abuse you, who seeks to seduce you, to undo you, who seeks to distract you, to destroy you, who seeks to delude you, to trap you, who holds out life and happiness and relief and pleasure with one hand and holds sorrow, pain, and shame behind his back. And the Lord's Prayer closes. Jesus' final words in the Lord's Prayer closes with the declaration of how dangerous temptation is. Because what are the final words of the Lord's Prayer? Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one. Lord, please protect me from myself and from the evil one. But remember, the gospel's about Jesus. So let's come back to the main points. How do you engage temptation with Christ? Jesus would pass the test. He suffered temptation in every respect like us, but without sin. And so as the sinless Son of Man, He could be our substitute on the cross. He could bear our sin. And as the Son of God, He could exhaust the judgment we deserve. And now raised from the dead, He is our righteousness. By faith, we are clothed in His righteousness. We are loved with an everlasting love. We are bound to the Father's heart with cords of kindness. We are sealed by the Spirit for the day of redemption. And the work of that Holy Spirit is to continue to turn up the volume of Christ's voice over your life and my life, a voice that declares freedom. And what the gospel gives us is freedom to hear the Spirit's conviction. Freedom to hear the Spirit's conviction of the sin beneath the sin. You see, Satan's voice is that of an accuser. He holds out pleasure with one hand. He holds out condemnation and shame with the other. He wants you to indulge in self-contempt. Because when you're indulging in self-contempt, you push the mute button on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Spirit's voice comes and says, there is now no condemnation in Christ. You are clothed in righteousness. You're fully known. You're greatly enjoyed. You're rooted in love. You're standing in grace. In hearing that voice over our hearts gives us the freedom to face our disordered loves, deceitful, overruling desires that Satan exploits to overrule Christ's rule in our hearts. Again, I'll go back to my anger issue. You know, first I came to realize my wife was right. Now, I had built up all kinds of walls of protection and self-justification and blame. But the first step was I came to realize she was right. I couldn't deny it. I had to agree with her. But that wasn't enough for freedom. Because the Spirit had to bring an even deeper conviction of the sin beneath the sin. What was that overruling desire in my heart that when threatened would cause me to be so foolish in my marriage? That was the next step. Freedom wasn't going to come merely by repenting of my anger. The Spirit had to take me deeper so that I could repent of the disordered loves that fueled that angry response of my sin beneath the sin, my lust for emotional safety. If the statistics are right, there are many here today who are wrestling with pornography, men and women. We feel guilt and shame with that temptation. But to merely repent of inappropriately clicking on something that led you to a site, to merely repent of that will not give you freedom. Where freedom comes is when the Spirit's voice convicts you of the sin beneath the sin. Because what is it that you want so much when you click on that site? What is it that you want so much that you believe you have to have? What disordered love is operating in your heart that you would choose to defy the misery that Proverbs promises and that Satan wants? The gospel gives us freedom to hear the Spirit's convicting voice, but the gospel gives us confidence in Christ's freeing grace. See, Satan's voice, it wants to beat you up. It wants to beat you down. He wants to convince you that you're stuck and you can't change. You're enslaved to pornography. You're defenseless before anger. You're trapped in envy and comparison. You're stuck in unforgiveness and bitterness. And Christ comes to you and says, you are not a slave. It is for freedom I have set you free. And see, the one who offers freedom is the one who's experienced all of your weaknesses. Hebrews chapter 4, speaking of the one who has suffered temptation as we do, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect as we are has been tempted, yet without sin. See, he knows what temptation really is. Let us then with confidence draw nearer to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need, in time of temptation. And what is the grace that he gives? Well, the grace is not something. The grace is someone. The grace is himself. The Spirit of God enlightens the eyes of our hearts to the beauty of God's grace in Christ such that he becomes more desirous. He becomes the ruling desire in the face of that temptation. For me, when my anger starts to stir, I recognize the desire that's stirring beneath it, that Satan is going to try to exploit. And I flee to Christ. Because I know that in Christ I am secure. I'm deeply secure. I'm deeply safe. No matter how unsafe I may feel in that moment, I am deeply safe in Him. And in that freedom, I can engage that moment with greater wisdom instead of folly. This week, we've been reminded of the deceiving ruling power of evil and temptation. Ravi Zacharias, many of you know him, internationally known Christian apologist who engaged skeptics and cynics around the world with the gospel, died this past year. After his death, charges of sexual misconduct led his ministry to hire an independent team to investigate it. The report was released this past week, and it confirmed that Ravi had lived a duplicitous life for at least a decade of his ministry. How could this be? How did he cope with the tension of the guilt and the shame he must have felt? How did he justify and excuse it? It's possible for any of us, if we don't grasp and honestly face the great danger of every temptation, it's possible for any of us that the gospel we have preached has not become the ruling desire of our hearts and the freedom for which Christ has come to set us free. Hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Speak to your hearts this morning in the face of any and every temptation. Let the Spirit of God, as He voices no condemnation of your heart, take you to that place in your heart where you so fear condemnation. Let Him convict. And let Him speak the grace of the beauty of Christ over your heart, that that becomes an even greater desire. That you truly will be set free from the sin beneath the sin. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, please turn up the volume of your voice. We know that until Satan returns, he will continue his attacks on our friendships, on our marriages, on our families, and our churches. He'll do anything to sabotage unity, to sow dissension, to raise suspicions, to erode trust, to create disconnect and fertilize division. Please, O Father, by your grace, exalt the glory of Christ. And may your voice be heard in the face of these temptations with ever greater clarity. And for those of us hearing the condemning whisper of Satan's this morning, louder than the consoling voice of your Spirit, grant us fresh assurance that nothing can separate us from your love or condemn us for our sins. Convince us yet again that Jesus plus nothing is our righteousness. And in that conviction, please set us free to desire you above all other desires. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.